So for the next week or so, I'm going to be looking at Paul's letters to Timothy. And if you're one of those people that likes to clearly distinguish between preaching and teaching, these messages probably are going to be more in the teaching format. And so if you did bring your Bible, I always hope that you bring a Bible, because it's hard to highlight it if you don't have it. And so I'm a bit of a highlighter and underliner. And so as we study together, I always encourage people to do that. So we're going to start today by reading from the very first verses of the very first letter that Paul the Apostle writes to Timothy. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, reading from the NLT. And he writes, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gives us hope." Our hope is in the Lord. Amen. Our hope is not in the world around us that we see deteriorating on every hand. Our hope is in the Lord. He says, "I am writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed the whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently." Now, when we study the Bible, let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, as we begin this study of the book of Timothy, Lord, we need your help. And we want to understand clearly what you are trying to say to us. And so, Lord, as we study together, may our hearts be open, may our ears be open, may our spirits, yes, be connecting with you, so that we're not hearing what Pastor Dave says, but we're hearing what you are saying. You are directing a message, tailor-making a message to each and every one of our hearts. So we ask for this supernatural intervention. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
When we study the Bible, there are several important principles to keep in mind, and I just want to cover some of those briefly as we anticipate doing more than one lesson on Timothy. First of all, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. And so initially the intent is simply that of a letter. And eventually we know that many of Paul's letters became part of the New Testament, scriptures that are like this letter to Timothy, being a collection of them that are put together in our Bible. They have come to be known as the canon of Scripture. But sometimes we forget that at the time they were written, people like Timothy, working in the early church, had no other scripture than the Old Testament. So in the early years, these fledgling little churches operated on the verbal advice of their leaders, such as Paul, And the letters that were written by Paul and John to various groups of people and churches. And secondly, the context of Scripture is very, very important when we study the Scriptures. What are some of the contextual aspects we should consider in our study of Timothy? Well, let's think about Paul for a moment and his situation and his status. As he writes this letter to Timothy, he's in a Roman prison situation. Been there for some time. Probably is not going to have his freedom again. And so he's writing from a position of difficulty. I'm sure that his wish was not to be able to just write a letter, but to go directly to Ephesus and wrap his arms around the young man and encourage him. But he's very, very restricted in what he can do. Let's remember also who Timothy was. Apparently, he had come to faith under Paul's ministry. Paul speaks of him as a son in the faith. Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. So we can assume that he had some interesting conversations at home after Paul led him to the Lord. And so he had spent a lot of time traveling with Paul, observing his approach and learning from his teaching experience. But now it appears that he had grown substantially in the faith, actually to the degree that Paul felt confident in leaving him in charge of the church at Ephesus, while Paul went on to Macedonia. He is referred to in the scripture here as an elder. Study of that word elder and how it's used in the scriptures is quite interesting, but in all likelihood, in today's technology, or terminology rather, we would call him the pastor of the church at Ephesus. A young pastor dealing with all of the struggles of planting and growing a church. So Timothy is attempting to pastor this church at Ephesus, attempting to manage its struggles with the scriptures without the scriptures as we know them, simply by the verbal training he had received from Paul in these letters. With little else to go on, these letters become critically important in the formation of the early church. We believe, as evangelicals, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we believe that God has supernaturally undertaken to ensure that they would be preserved through the ages so that believers today and the churches of today might learn and apply the truths and principles contained in them. Let's think for a moment about Ephesus from a contextual point of view. It was a major seaport, a major trading center, place of commerce, and a place of idolatry. They worshipped the goddess Diana, and the morals of the city followed those that were the standards of that faith. Prostitution was prominent, and there was much sin in every area of the city. I think some of you here have had the opportunity, like Connie and I, to visit the ruins of Ephesus, and it was obvious that at one time it had been a very powerful, powerful city. So Timothy's job is not easy. It's likely that some of the believers would come from a Jewish background, bringing with them aspects of the Jewish faith, and certainly some, if not all, would have a good knowledge of the Old Testament law. Other believers would have come out of the population of Ephesus who had been associated with the worship of Diana and very likely had engaged in very sinful, immoral lifestyles. And so he has lots of challenges on his hands. So as we study the scriptures, we must understand the language used, we must understand the context, and we must understand the culture of the times so that we can get to the meaning and the principle that's being taught. We want to understand the meeting. We want to understand these principles so that we can apply them and their meaning in our lives. So with these things in mind, I want to go back now and reread a couple verses from that first chapter, and I'm going to verse 3. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. And don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people to live a life of faith in God. I hope that God never leads me into a ministry to fix controversy in churches. I just struggle with Timothy, this young guy who's trying to manage in Ephesus, and Paul's first instruction is, pay attention. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get involved with those people and tell them to stop. Wow, pretty direct conversation. Let's remember the background. At least two distinctive people groups. Lots of opportunity for different opinions on what the Old Testament law is saying in conjunction with the new faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Opportunity for discussions and opportunity for arguments with all kinds of potential to disrupt and destroy the building of that new church. And so we learn from verse 3 that Timothy is facing serious problems, and apparently some have assumed the role of teacher and are propagating falsehoods. And churches, no matter where you go, churches are not without problems. Churches are not without struggles. And some commentaries suggest that Timothy was so discouraged and perhaps intimidated with all of the problems, that he was thinking seriously about giving up on Ephesus and giving up on the role that Paul had assigned to him. So Paul is writing to encourage Timothy and to give him some direction, some coaching on how to deal with the problems. Now with that in mind, I want to look very carefully at verse 5. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. So there's a purpose behind Paul's letter. Just after a very brief introduction, only a few words of introduction, Paul is asking Timothy to take action to resolve some of the issues facing the church. In verse 5, Paul clearly states this message of his instruction. His aspiration, his hope, his goal is that people would be filled with love one for another. Now, when we think about that theme, there are several reasons why a church, any church like ours, should be filled with love one for another. Two major reasons that come to mind that I would share with you this morning are, first of all, Jesus commands us to love one another. And secondly, he commands us to do that so well that the world around would actually see us and regard us as people who are known for our love one for another. We're all probably very familiar with those two major reasons. But I believe that Paul's words here are for a third reason. And that is that he wants the church to be in the best possible situation to be able to manage and deal with struggles that will eventually come its way. Timothy was facing it. All churches will face, in one form or another, struggles and challenges. Now here's the unfortunate part of this discussion between Paul and Timothy. It's unfortunate, but you can't legislate love. You can't intimidate people to love. As your pastor, I try to refrain from this. I could probably intimidate you to do a lot of things. I could probably make you feel so bad that everyone would show up to help with the fish fry. I hope you don't feel that coming from me. I hope that's not my style. That's certainly not my intention. But you understand how fruitless it would be for Timothy to try to legislate love, to set people down and yell at them or speak loudly to them, to try and force them to love one another. Hopeless cause, right? But Paul, I think, understands how important it is. How important it is that the foundation of a church, the glue that holds it together in times of difficulty, that supernatural force that exists between believers, how important it is that love one for another becomes a cornerstone, becomes a key building block in what needs to be, from time to time, a rugged and resilient organization, this thing we refer to as a church. And over my years, I have come to the belief that the degree to which a church is able to manage and deal with struggles and problems and challenges, the degree that it is able to successfully deal with that, is directly proportional to the degree that it has been able to voluntarily, recognizing the importance of it, move in the direction of profound and deep love one for another. And believe me, I'm not preaching on this team to suggest that you folks aren't doing. I am astounded at times as how well we come together as a body of believers. So this is not about you, but rather to emphasize how important it is and how we need to continue on doing that and how we need to amplify that love that we have one for another. Because at some point in time, at one time or another, there will be tests of our love one for another. And so I think Paul is saying this to Timothy because he realized that Timothy is involved in a growing and a new church with lots of challenges. And he's trying to underline and emphasize the importance of that instruction, that command that our Lord gave us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. That's John 13, verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. A commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. In order to fulfill that command, in order to get it into our head and eventually into our hearts, we need to spend some time thinking about the kind of love Jesus displayed toward his disciples. In another place, he's talking about friendship, and he's talking about friends laying down their lives as Jesus laid down his life for his disciples and for you and I. We can't exceed that kind of love, but we need to move in that direction. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if, big you have love one for another. And the plain truth of the matter is this. The more love that we have for someone, the deeper our love for someone, the easier it will be to manage struggles, to manage disagreements, whatever might come along. It's so much easier to manage if we have a relationship that is positive and profound and deep. Stephen Covey, how many know the name Stephen Covey? Wrote the books, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. In my one of my previous role, I was intimidated into taking the course that was put together on Stephen Covey's book. He makes some very, very valuable observations. He, by the way, as far as I know, at this date, is not a Christian, but he was, I believe, of the Mormon faith, and comes at it from a spiritual perspective anyway. And so he compares our relationships with bank accounts for rainy days. So we live in the world of ATMs. You think about a young child who perhaps is going through the experience the first time of going to an ATM with their mom and dad. And they watch her push some buttons and out comes the money, right? That's got to be pretty magical. And she or he doesn't understand that the only reason that is happening is not because it's magical, but because mom or dad have invested in the bank account that's behind that ATM. Something that can't be seen with the visible eye, but something that we know exists. You think about that with our relationships, one believer to another. When we see love demonstrated between believers, we don't see what's behind building that relationship. Some of them, you people are all, you've been building relationships, putting money in your relation bank accounts for years. You have an excellent relationship with some people. I was sharing in one of the devotions this week, we're talking about how relationships can be very powerful even in non-Christian settings. I had a counterpart in Saudi Arabia who I got to know very well, and we became very good friends. The only thing that was a bit of an issue is he was one of the few people that was really interested in the job, and he would call me almost every night. And he would start the conversation by saying, Yakawaja. Jerry back there spent some time in Saudi. He may know that phrase or not. It literally means, hey, you infidel. But see, we had a relationship that was such that I didn't take that as an offense, and he took it as kind of a pleasant way of saying, hey, friend. The end of that story is he actually came and visited us once in Harrison, and when he phoned, I think we had to go and pick him up, I said to him, Yakawaja. Different ground now. He wanted to know where he could go to pray, and I said, right up there in the living room under the sign that says Jesus is Lord. And he took it in good jest because of that relationship. And so we need to continue to build wealth into our relationships. Understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You can't have that kind of problem-solving, disagreement-solving issues when you don't care for someone and when you haven't invested in that relationship. The second part of the verse defines the nature of love that Paul is promoting. He defines that as love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a genuine faith. I think I'm losing my volume.
You're gone again. going to fix it?
Yeah, right. I'm trying to lay hands on it. I think it's dead.
Okay, we need some more technology.
You grab one of the mics. Grab mine without the top on it.
Okay. This one here?
Yes.
Okay. Is it on? Maybe.
No, you got to turn it on.
You have to turn it on.
So he defines this love as coming from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. In his first letter, John, here's another letter from the scriptures. John, 1 John chapter 3, 18, expresses similar qualities for genuine love. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. So if love between brothers and sisters in the Lord is going to enable us to manage disagreements and squabbles, then it must be genuine and open. You know, it's possible to say that I love someone. It's possible even to do good deeds. And yet my heart, if it's not in the right state, if it's not right motive-wise, that love is totally ineffective, and I would say even inappropriate. Oswald Chambers, I'm sure many of you have read his devotionals. He says the characteristic of a disciple is not that he does good things, but that he is good in his motives, having been made good by the supernatural grace of God. The characteristic of a disciple is not that he does good things, but that he is good in his motives, having been made good by the supernatural grace of God. He says the only thing that exceeds right doing, the only thing that exceeds right doing is right being. In other words, being in the right frame of mind, being with the right motives when we determine to love our brother or sister. And Paul also tells us that genuine love requires a clear conscience. Well, how do we do that? We have to keep our conscience sensitive to the Holy Spirit and then take actions on the message you're receiving from the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, we find Jesus teaching that our success in prayer is hindered if we have something against our brother. We read there, that's Mark 11, 25 and 26. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. One of the commentaries I read on that verse says, literally, your prayers go nowhere if you haven't fixed your relationships one with another. And thirdly, Paul says that this love is genuinely a product of genuine faith. If we're genuinely in love with Jesus, genuinely love and appreciate what he has done for us, then it follows that we will be anxious to keep his commandments, anxious to be led by his Holy Spirit in keeping our heart pure and our conscience clear. There will be no need for intimidation or pressure. We will want to love one another as Jesus loved. So when we're truly committed to him, to his commandments, and to his call on our life and on our lifestyle, we will hopefully appreciate the power of love for each other. We will appreciate the value of loving deeply in order to deal with struggles that come our way. And so we'll do our very best to make sure every personal relationship is in the best possible order. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's real, alive, and powerful. Thank you that it is forever true. Thank you, Lord, for the apostles, the disciples who were inspired by your Holy Spirit, were able to provide advice and counsel to the early church and even continue to provide advice and counsel to us. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.
Amen.